to the 68th Psalm. Psalm 68. It's good to see all of you tonight. Such a joy to see the church coming together to hear the Word of God, to sing songs of praise in Zion, the church. It's certainly a great pleasure to be able to preach the eternal counsels of God to those who have been saved by the sovereign grace of God. Psalm 68 is a powerful, powerful psalm. It's lengthy. We're not going to be able to preach all of it tonight, and I'm sure you're thanking God for that. It's 35 verses. I made it to verse 6 in my sermon and realized that this is a sermon itself. And so we're going to look at it tonight. I'm going to read through verse 18. The psalm is really, and I'll mention this again, is broken up into four major portions. Verses 1 through 6 is a prologue, kind of like John 1, 1 through 18 is the prologue that leads into the whole of John. And this is as that. It's a prologue, and then the main body is starting in verse 7 through 18 is the first section of thought. And then again, verse 19 into verse 31 is the second. And then a postscript is at the end of it. So we're going to look at this a little by little, grammatically and also theologically. It's been quite a challenge for me. I was telling my wife that it's been the most difficult psalm for me as far as exegesis and understanding some of the language and what it represents, because it's written as it is Hebrew poetry. And so we're going to delve into it. It is a great text. I'm sure that verse 1 is very familiar with all of you, and also verse 18, as the Apostle Paul mentions in almost verbatim, verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Let's read the text. Starting at verse 1, I want to read through verse 18, just kind of give us a feel for where we're going. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is Yah, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God causes the lonely to inhabit a home. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wasteland, Selah, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You caused abundant rain to sprinkle down, O God. You established your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures inhabited it. You established it in your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the word. The women who proclaim the good news are a great host. Kings of armies retreat. They retreat. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. If you men lie down among the sheepfolds, you all would be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty dispersed the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has prized for his habitation? Surely Yahweh will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yah, God, may dwell there. This is the reading of God's inerrant and infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, Lord, as beggars for crumbs that fall from the table of our Master and King. Lord, feed us the manna of heaven. Feed us the words of God that nourish the soul. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, will illumine our minds and inform them, incline our hearts to do the will of God. Lord, may we know the will of God. May we know what your word teaches. May we know how to walk this out in our day-to-day life. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us tonight through the inspired writ of God. And Lord, may our feet be sharpened to walk in that narrow way. May we have Jesus set before us, the author and finisher of faith. And Lord, may the world be behind us as we trod in that pilgrim's way. Lord, help us tonight, Lord, to cling to Christ. Lord, may we rejoice in the God of valiant victories. May we see the conquering King and praise him for his glorious worth and conquest. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for that empty tomb. Thank you for the ascended and seated and interceding King of glory, that great prophet of prophets, that great high priest of all, whoever lives to intercede for us. Bless our time together. Be pleased to save those who are lost and to sanctify those that are yours. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Psalm 68 is a song of military triumph. It's very clear. The superscription gives to us the Davidic authorship. If you'll look at it in your copy of God's Word, for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. And as I've already mentioned, it is divided really into four major points or parts. It has the prologue in the first six verses. We'll look at that tonight. The second part is verses 7 through 18, and then 19 through 31 give us the second part of the main body. And then the closure or the epilogue is verses 32 through 5. The first section, which would be verses 7 to 18, celebrate God's victorious march of his people out of Egypt and the culmination of that and the celebration of the conquering of Jerusalem and the bringing back of the Ark of the Covenant, led in that great throng. The second part of the text, which we'll look at in time to come, verses 19 to 31, demonstrate the power and majesty of the rule of God. And it's also evidenced in the fruitfulness of God's people as there is a deluge of worshipers that come to the footstool of his majesty. The psalm here that we're looking at is descriptive of God's mighty acts on behalf of his people. And I think you caught the drift of it as we was reading just through those first 18 verses, that there are many historical circumstances embedded in poetic language that give to us great signets and celebratory moods of the great victories that God has accomplished on behalf of his people. And it's giving an exposition to verse 1, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. This is all evidenced in the history of the nation of Israel, that God has been for his people, God has been with his people. And amazingly, throughout all the times where Israel has tried to be snuffed out, that God has preserved and protected his own people. So this psalm in its overarching narrative describes the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people. The historical setting, one of them, but the main one, is probably found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And there, you're familiar, it details the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant, which is a signet of the presence of God, into the holy city, Jerusalem, the city of David, after David has conquered it. They're bringing back the Ark, putting it in its rightful place. And it's a great demonstration of the faithfulness of God in the midst of tempests, in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles, that God is enthroned. And so there's a sense of which there's a celebration taking place. Also, as we read Psalm 68, it rings of the sovereign rule of God over the nations. But it also, and I believe especially, rings of the tender care of God for his people, the church. Psalm 68 showcases the tender heart that God has towards those who are downcast, the lowly, those that are despised by man. Some scholars even believe that Psalm 68 was in the heart and most probably memorized by Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, our Lord, as she quotes some of it in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 in verses 51 to 3 when she says, "He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Verse 18 is especially familiar to you and I as Christians that study the New Testament, and we've read the Apostle Paul and what he wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 18, verses 7 through 8. And in our verse 18, just look at it with me. It says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, and you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yah, God, may dwell there." Paul, there writing to the Christians in Ephesus, describes the victory of Christ over the grave and his gifts and the spoils of his death that he grants to men. So Paul launches back to Psalm 68, verse 18, and brings it forward because Psalm 68 is a military triumphant song. And he uses the same language to describe the triumph of Jesus Christ over sin, Satan, and death, and that he has destroyed the one that has the power of death, that is the devil, and that he gives gifts unto men. What is more, this psalm has been greatly loved and sang throughout the history of the church. This was the battle song of the French Huguenots, or Huguenots. They were French reformers, part of the Reformation there in France. And this was a battle song that they would sing. For those of you students of church history will know that there was tremendous persecution of the French Huguenots, that they died, many of them massacred because of their commitment to the Reformed faith, that they endured so much, but they would sing this song. That they would sing this hymn, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." In another instance in the history of the church, in the heat of the battle with the armies underneath the Catholic League underneath the Catholic leadership of Duke Haiyan, the Protestant leader Henry of Navarre would lead his army in battle against the Catholics to victory in rally, and they would say, "Come, lift the psalm. Psalm 68, come, lift the psalm. It is full time." In another instance, in 1621, at the Siege of Montauban, a Protestant who was serving in the king's army marched underneath the town's battlements playing the tune of Psalm 68. It was a signal that there was a siege soon to happen, and then it happened on the next day. Fast forward 200 years to the year 1812, the French general Napoleon, when he faced that disastrous battle and retreat from the city of Moscow, they held a service there in Moscow to celebrate the deliverance of the city, and then the metropolitan of that city preached Psalm 68, verse 1, "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered." This is a psalm that celebrates the mighty acts of Yahweh on behalf of his people. Another interesting feature in this psalm is that it has a high view of God, that it is a God-centered psalm, a radically God-centered psalm. It mentions the name of God in six different expressions. It gives the name of Yahweh. It gives the name of Yah, of Elohim, of El, of Adonai and Shaddai. Actually, if you would read this literally in the first verse, let Elohim arise and his enemies be scattered. And again, in verse 2, so let the wicked perish before Elohim. That is the God of might. That is the God that rules in power. It's a term that describes majesty. That's what we find in this text. It gives further descriptions in verse 4, the God who rides through the desert. Verse 5, the father of the fatherless. Verse 5 again, the judge for the widows, the vindicator, the one that stands on their side. Verse 8, the God of Sinai. Again in verse 8, the God of Israel. Verse 19, the God of our salvation. Verse 20, the God of escape. Verse 21, the God who crushes the head of his enemies. Yes, the Bible is a very descriptive book. Verse 24, my God and my King. Verse 33, the God with a strong, thunderous voice. What a great God-centered Bible we have. It's all about this God that does all that he desires in the heavens. So this is a psalm that is a sweep of the great exploits of God throughout biblical history. And why is that? Because God's past faithfulness. Now listen, God's past faithfulness fuels present trust and present praise. God has been faithful in the annals of history. God has been faithful to his people Israel. God has been faithful to his church in times gone by. And that gives to us a confidence that God will not leave or forsake us no matter what we're facing, even in moments of despair, that we can trust God and that he will break forth on behalf of his people. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. God's past protection of his people, listen, in a very clear and profound way, gives a forecast of future faithfulness toward his people. God has not been faithful in times past to be unfaithful in times present and future. So this strengthens my trust in him. This also rallies praise to his great and worthy name. And here's what I pray. I pray that Psalm 68 does that for you and me. That the faithfulness of God in the defense of his people, in the deliverance of his covenant church, that we will be strengthened, that our faith will be bolstered, and that our song for the glory of God will be ignited with holy passion. That's my prayer for us as we go forward in this text, that you and I might taste of the goodness, of the faithfulness, and the exploits of God in times past, and that we might be confident in God to be faithful to provide exploits in the time present and in the times to come. My first point is in verses 1 and 2, is that God scatters his enemies. The language that is here in verses 1 and 2, let me just go back and reread it. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. This is the language that is reminiscent of that which we find in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35 in the Old Testament. This is a time in the history of Israel when the ark was being carried, that God was demonstrating himself, that there was a cloud by day and a fire by night. In verse 34, it says, now the cloud of Yahweh was over them by day when they set up camp. Then it happened when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it came to rest, Moses said, O return, O Yahweh, to the myriad thousands of Israel. So this language in verse 1 and 2 is powerfully reminiscent of this particular moment in the history of the nation of Israel. Whenever the Ark of the Covenant would go before the people of Israel, symbolizing the presence of God being with his people, symbolizing the presence of God leading his people, and that God's presence also showcased that God was a covenant God and had cut covenant with his people, and that God was for them, not against them. And that God was always reminding them of the stipulations of the covenant. And of course, we know from a good study of the Old Testament that Israel oftentimes failed and God would chastise or discipline them. But the fact of the matter is that God was with Israel, and that Ark of the Covenant was a physical monument of a spiritual reality. And what was that spiritual reality? The presence of God was there with that ark, and it symbolized that God is with his people, but also that God is for his people. So we see in verse 1, the text teaches us that if God be for us, who can be against us, right? Look at again verse 1, let God arise. Let Elohim arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Don't you find that the enemies of God, they were actually enemies of Israel. But God is so united with his people that the enemies of Israel are truly the enemies of God. And let those who hate him flee before him. And as I've already said, the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God with his people. That every day in the wilderness of Sinai, and Moses would make the statement, before the nation would set out wherever God would lead them, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. But it was more than God's presence. I'm talking about the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. It symbolized more than God's presence. It also symbolizes God's favor. This psalm is a historical portrait of God's valiant triumphs over the enemies of his people Israel. The text, I believe, is better stated in the present tense. It would say it this way, God arises and his enemies are scattered. Elohim arises and Elohim's enemies are scattered. The Young's literal translation reads this way, rise doth God, scattered are his enemies. That's the Jedi translation. Rise doth God, scattered are his enemies. Listen, God is for his covenant people. God is for all who are in Christ Jesus. He's their God and he is with his people. That's what the ark symbolizes. Not only with, but for his people, that he loves his people, Jeremiah 31:3, with an everlasting love. And this is a theme that permeates all of Psalm 68. It's demonstrated throughout the whole history of Israel. It says in the text that God rides through deserts. Well, what does that imply? It's teaching that God has led his people faithfully through the wilderness of Sinai. It says that Elohim shook the earth. Well, when did he do that? Whenever God manifested himself in thunder and lightnings and in splendor and in majesty with the children of Israel. God leads the prisoners into prosperity. What is this describing? It's describing that great moment in history where God broke the power of Egypt and broke the back of Pharaoh. I'm speaking metaphorically on Pharaoh's back. But he broke his power and that God led Israel out of Egypt by the power of his might. God made the heavens to drip and the clouds to rain. We find that triumphant victory in Judges chapter 5, that God was working mightily in the nation of Israel, and that the entirety of Psalm 68 gives volumes of historical incidents where God defended his people, to where God vindicated them, to where God provided for all of their needs. And this is so important for us that we deduce as Christians in a world that is filled with trouble, even at the gas tank, where's Ron? Even whenever you're going to get gas, that God is with his people, a world that is filled with devils, a world that is filled with distractions, that we need constant reminders that even though we are faced with perils, even though we are plagued with problems, God is for his people. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. I had you quote the second part of Romans 8:31 because the sense of that is here where Paul is making the argument when he's going through all of the persecution, all of the troubles, and all of the pains that we face as Christian people. But then he reminds us that if God is for us, who can be against us? And by the way, Paul's asking a rhetorical question. He's making a statement in form of a question. He is telling the people that God is for us. Even though we're facing trials, even though we are facing problems, even though we're undergoing painful moments in life, that God is indeed for us. And because of this fact, the question then is asked, who can be against us? Because God plus one is a majority. So as in history, in the history of the nation of Israel as that Ark of the Covenant, which represents and symbolizes the presence of God, as it goes out, it demonstrates that God is with his people. Where the people are, there the presence and protection of God is. And again, it also symbolizes that God is there to protect his people, that he is indeed the God of Israel, that God will indeed arise, and that his enemies will be scattered, that God will defend his people. God will arise whenever troubles confront us, that God will arise whenever needs and wants press down upon us. And we know that there's not a physical ark today, but we have everything that that ark symbolized and pointed to. The ark symbolized the presence of God with his people, and it was satisfied and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I have so many times thought, where is that ark at? Where is that gold-covered box with the cherubim's wings stretched over it, with the tablets of the law on the inside and the cup of manna and Aaron's rod that did bud? Where is it today? And to answer that question biblically, it doesn't matter, because we have the fulfillment of everything that that ark typified in the person of Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. That he came and he condescended, and that he tabernacled among us, and that he is full of grace and truth. Everything the Ark of the Covenant represented, it is consummate in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave us the promise in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave nor forsake you. So God has arisen. He's arisen in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the great victor, the great conqueror who has conquered death, hell, and the grave. He has the keys of death, Revelations 1:18 tells us. He is our Savior, but he is also a warrior. He is also a warrior. And you all know that I have this great dread and disdain for the pathetic, pitiful, weak, effeminate pictures of Jesus that we have floating around in the modern church. It just makes me sick at my stomach. That is not the Jesus you find in Revelation chapter 1 that has fire coming out of his eyes. He is a valiant king. He is a warrior. He made a show of Satan openly and all of his minions, it tells us in Colossians 2:15. And he went to the cross as a champion. And on the cross, he discomfited sin. He unarmed Satan. He overcame, and that he is a victor. And all of the conquests of God underneath the old covenant law all point forward to the great conqueror who is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. That's why Paul reaches back into the annals of history, into Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, and he takes that text and he drags it into the accomplishments of Christ on the cross, because he wants you and me to see that Jesus Christ is not a weak, effeminate Savior, that he is a mighty warrior, king, a sovereign ruler, and that he overcame in valiant might with victory on behalf of his people that he loves. Second thing we see is, if our text teaches, is the great horrible thought, what if God is against us? Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Listen, there are enemies of God. There are enemies of God. Look at the text again, verses 1 and 2. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, let the wicked perish before God. And I know that when we think of wicked, we're thinking about Charles Manson. We're thinking about Stalin, Hitler. And that they were. But whenever we come to examine the idea underneath the scrutiny of the lamp of the Word of God, the Bible tells me that apart from Christ, I'm wicked. He that sins is a slave of sin. And I know I'm preaching to a bunch of sin-free people tonight, but the God that you're looking at's not. I'm a sinner. And this creates a dilemma. That God is pristine and holy, and I am not. I am unclean. I am the enemy of this text. And that's why God sent his Son to reconcile enemies. The Apostle Paul writing to Ephesus that you were enemies. You were hostile in your mind, that you were separated from God. You're without hope and without God in the world. But God, right? That Jesus Christ came, God incarnate, Christ with us, Emmanuel, and he came to bridge the gap between fallen, sinful man. The enemies of God have now become the friends of God. More than that, we've become the very children of God. That's the glory of the gospel, that God extends grace to the broken and the contrite. We find it in our text. And he reconciles us to the blood of the cross. Listen, if you're not in Christ, you are the enemy of God. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm an enemy of God. It doesn't matter how you feel. Feelings lie to us. The inerrant word of God tells us that we are. The God who cannot lie tells us that we are all separated from him and we all need a Savior. And there's only one Savior, only one mediator that's been given between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. You know, there is a doctrine out there called the universal fatherhood of God. Anybody heard of it? Two of you. The universal fatherhood of God simply implies that God is a father in a nurturing, kind sense to all men everywhere, no matter how you live, no matter whether you trust Christ or not, that it's the universal fatherhood of God, that God is the father of the saint as well as the sinner, and that we're all going to end up in the same place, and that's heaven. It's the idea of universal salvation or regeneration by birth. It's a lie. If the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God were true, then Psalm 68 is filled with lies. That God has no enemies to scatter. There are none to flee because there are none that hate him. And that God cannot drive them away like smoke or melt them like wax and make them to perish or to be completely cut off and destroyed because there are no enemies. Do you see what I'm saying? God is not the father of the godless. He's not the father of the blasphemer. He's not the father of the reprobate who denies him. Because the main idea of our text is that God is valiant in his victory over his enemies. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, our enemies are his enemies, and in this is our confidence of victory. You know, the modern church likes to speak often of the love of God, the goodness of God, and he is all of that, right? And we're going to talk about that as we go on along. But do we ever speak of the vengeance of God? Do we ever speak of the wrath or anger of God? Here we find God breaking out against his enemies. And Spurgeon just made this statement that Israel's enemies were God's enemies. Paul, writing in Romans 11, says, behold both the goodness and the severity of God. And an enemy of God is anyone that is not adopted by God into the family of faith by the sovereign grace of God. An enemy is anyone outside of the covenant. An enemy is anyone that is without God in this world. An enemy is anyone that is not reconciled to God through the merits and blood atoning work of Jesus Christ, his son. Note in our text in verses 1 and 2, the illustrations use smoke and wax. David speaks of smoke as it's driven away. The idea there is that smoke, the enemy's there and it's all over you. It's an irritant. It is something that is offensive. But then the wind blows it away and in a moment it's gone. It's talking about how God decimates his enemies. And then wax is hard, but it's softened by the heat. The old German commentator Kale says that these two emblems, wax and smoke, demonstrate human feebleness in comparison to God, right? Need I remind you of the Old Testament, to where there was 185 Assyrian warriors camped outside of the gates of the city of God, and then in a moment's time, God came and an angel of God was dispatched forth, and he slaughtered 185 ferocious Assyrian warlords and smote them, and they were all dead by morning. This is the God that we're talking about. human feebleness, that the zenith of human strength is but nothing but infantile weakness before God. But again, these are metaphors that describe those who are wicked as temporal and subject to the power of God. And just like smoke is blown all away by the wind and the wax is melted by the fire, that the wicked will perish utterly before God. The term perish there in the Hebrew literally means to be destroyed. I have to be very careful because I have some very fluent Hebrew speakers in the congregation tonight, so I'm going to be very careful not to mess my words up. Isn't that right, TC? You'll line me out later. But these are very meaningful truths whenever we as Christians are persecuted because of the faith of Jesus Christ. These are very meaningful to us. And throughout the eons gone by, these words of Psalm 68 have brought comfort and courage to those who are going through seasons of being embattled, seasons of being outnumbered, that the God of all power and the God of all might is arising, the God that demonstrates valiant strength and victory, rises up to the scene and scatters the enemies of God. And it's a sure defeat to be an enemy of God, and it's a sure disaster to be at enmity with God. Let the listener take heed, right? The second truth is in verses 5 and 6, and it shows us clearly that God shepherds the helpless. He shepherds the helpless. This is emblematic of God's character. So much here of God and His vengeance, His holiness, His righteousness breaking out against sin and wickedness in the hearts of men, but yet that God is tender and patient, and He is a help in a time of need for His pitiful children. There's so much here that characterizes the attributes of God, the justice of God, the righteousness, wrathfulness, vengeance of God. These are all character traits or the attributes of God. But yet these verses, verses 5 and 6, show us the nurture of a father to children. Isn't it amazing? Oh, the breadth, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. It's beyond understanding, Paul says in Romans 11:36. So these verses showcase the pity of God. These verses show us the benevolence of God towards those who are poor in spirit. And again, verses 1 and 2, the warrior-like God, but now we see that He is a shepherd that condescends to the helpless. Grace Life Church, hear me. Christ is God's compassion and pity for poor, helpless sinners. Christ is God's compassion and God's pity for poor, helpless sinners. Note these features. First of all, notice compassion in verses 5 and 6. Do you have it with me? A father of the fatherless and a judge, that word there literally is better translated defender. A defender for the widows is God in His holy habitation. God causes the lonely to inhabit a home. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Grace Life, listen to me. Never call into doubt the compassion of God. Lamentations 3:22 says, the compassions of Yahweh never fail. Psalm 103 verse 13 says that He is a father that pities His children. Psalm 103 verse 14 says, He remembers we are dust. He scatters His enemy, but listen, He gathers His church. He gathers His eklektos, His elect. He broods over His church to tenderly nurture each member with tenderness and affection. This is the heart of a father. He is a defender of a widow. You think in terms of what is a widow? A widow is a vulnerable and a needy woman that her head, who has led her, who has fed her, who has cared for her and loved her tenderly as Christ loves the church. He has now gone on to the grave, and now she's left alone and she's in great need. And it says God is the widow's defender, her protector. And amazingly and wonderfully, how the Scripture unites as a complete and coherent one body of divinity that never contradicts itself but always complements itself. God has commanded the church to care for widows and orphans. Why? Because it's the heart of God. You know, in 30 years of working with troubled teenagers, I've seen literally masses of people come and go. They like the idea of coming and working with troubled kids, but then they see how they can act and they get offended and they leave. Or they don't stick with it. And for the last 30 years, God has just stirred as a fresh ember in my heart that these are the orphans of our day, and that when you minister to them, you're ministering to me, and that when you're loving them, you're loving me, and I just can't let go of it. The world calls them refuse. The world calls them trash. The world calls them castaways, but God calls them precious. He's a father of the orphan. He's a father of the vulnerable widow. And the church is to be the hands and feet of Christ to both. And Jesus says, when you've done it to the least of one of these, you've done it unto me. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Honor, Time, value the widows who are indeed widows. Value them. James 1:27 wrote, in pure and undefiled Christianity before our God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And I had to ask myself this question, why has the church been charged with the care of widows and orphans? You know, during the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he had a massive orphanage. Also a contemporary of his, a massive orphanage, George Mueller, that literally brought in hundreds, if not thousands, of children and cared for them and operated by faith, just trusting God. But why did they do it? And why do we care for the widows of the church? Because the heart of God is to defend. The heart of God is to provide nurture and care for those who are helpless and those that are vulnerable. Why is that? Because God's character is that of compassion. Who did Jesus come to save? Matthew 5:3 says he came to save those who are poor in spirit, the dejected. He came to lavish grace, listen, on those who were crushed by the law and its demands and its curses that could not satisfy it, that just felt they couldn't do it. Crushed. Paul writing to Corinth, he says, consider your calling, brothers, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. Are you listening? And the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might abolish the things that are, so that no flesh might boast before God. God went to the bottom of the barrel when he found this guy. I was one of those despised ones. I was one of those that couldn't get my act together. I was one of those without strength, without God in the world, helpless. And he condescended and he wrapped his arms of care and love around me, and he pulled me out of the pit and washed me in the blood of his son and gave me a name that's above all names. He says, you're mine. The mission of Jesus, you can read it in your research at home. Isaiah 61:1, I've come to bind up the brokenhearted, to set free those who are held as captives. That Jesus was on mission in his condescension in his earthly ministry to rescue those downtrodden. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, and seeing the crowds, he felt compassion because they were distressed like downcast sheep having no shepherd. The heart of Christ was brokenhearted for the downcast, the vulnerable. And the picture here is so glorious. It's the picture of a father chasing away and scattering enemies as he gathers and supports his poor, helpless children. It's a glorious picture. It's the care of God for his church and his protection for his sheep. The second thing here we see is his great provision. You think about this. Why? What is the greatest need of the fatherless? A father? What is the greatest need of a widow? A defender? What's the greatest need of someone who's lonely? A family? What's the greatest need of a prisoner? A liberator? And God provides all of that that our needs necessitate. He provides it in Christ. He comes with power. He provides the needs for those who are broken and contrite. God is seated in a high and lofty place, Isaiah says, but also within the hearts of those who are broken and contrite. And gloriously, God doesn't just simply theorize about our deficits and lacks. He condescends to satisfy them. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a defender of the widow. He's an adopter of the lonely. He's a liberator of the captive. And then he sets these lavish provisions for our deepest and most helpless needs. And he does that in his son, Jesus Christ. I love the idea here presented in our text. Look at it with me. It's in, let's read verse 5. A father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God causes the lonely to inhabit a home. I love that. He brings the lonely into a family with plenty of members. He takes the lonely sinner who has been estranged from God, cut off from the life of God, separated from the household of God, and God adopts that sinner. God adds them into a lively house. It's his church. That the lonely is forevermore companioned and surrounded by myriads of family members. John Gill, the Reformation Baptist brother, said, "It may be interpreted of the fruitfulness and increase of the church with converts under the gospel dispensation, even from among the Gentiles who were before solitary, who were alone, who were without God, who were without Christ, who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but being called and converted by the gospel, by the ministry of the word, were brought into and placed into gospel churches or families." John Gill takes this text about how he causes the lonely to inhabit a home, and he brings that to bear upon how we were separated, how we were alienated, how we were cut off from the life of God, and through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel proclamation and the working of God in Christ, he brings us into a family. And because of the church, God satisfies this promise. He causes the lonely to inhabit a home. So the point is that God's not only compassionate, he acts. And he acts to provide the deepest needs of our hearts and to see that he is a glorious God. Let me end with verses 3 and 4. He solicits the praises of his people. This is bookended by our first and second point. This gives us the middle part of the text. Spurgeon wrote, he said, "The presence of God on the throne of grace is an overflowing source of delight to the godly. Let them not fail to drink of the streams which are meant to make them glad." Verses 3 and 4 are the proper response of the people of God towards the power and presence of God towards his people. Look at it with me. "But let the righteous be glad and let them exult before God. Let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is Yah, and exult before him." Yah, hallelujah. Yah. It is a distillation of Jehovah, but there is a punch to it. The all-sufficient one and then some. The mighty delivering warrior God and then some. It's a glorious text. Jeremiah, Isaiah. I mean, these are all glorious terms that have this same idea behind them. But here we see that God is being praised for who he is and what he's done. There are hymns of praise and hymns of worship for the lavish provision of God. These are joyful eruptions in the hearts and lives of the people of God who have been defended by the powers of God, those who have been formerly pitied by God and enjoying the compassions of God. The return is joyful songs of praise. God acts. Why does he do what he does? For the glory of his name. He swoops down. He decimates his enemies. He elevates those that are in lowly places to lofty places. And why does he do it? To the praise of the glory of his grace, we see in Ephesians 1. The point here I want to get across is that big God theology produces big praise doxology. It delights the heart to watch God defend his people. It delights the heart to be warmly be received of God when all men forsake you. Mind you, the deliverance of Israel. Remember that they were surrounded in Egypt and they're pressed against the Red Sea by the warriors of Egypt. They were vulnerable. They were unable to defend themselves. But God arose and scattered his enemies. And what was the response of the nation of Israel? Exodus 15:1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh. God arose and his enemies were scattered. And what was the response of the people? It was a double spanking moment that God liberates them and they begin to praise and glorify God. And we see the glorious song of Exodus 15. That God came down, that God wrecked Pharaoh's armies. He delivers his people. He brings them into a safe place. And then on the other side of the bank, the white-eyed Israelites begin to sing and praise a highly exalted God. A couple of features. I'll move through them quickly. I know our time is gone. He is praised because he's a conquering God. Verses 3 and 4 give that to us. Let them be glad. Let them exult before God. Let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts. Pharaoh thought he was the only one riding through the desert. He was wrong. There's another one, chariots of fire. His name is Yah, right? But the idea here is that the God who rides through the deserts is the God that is on conquest to deliver his people that were facing dilemma and peril. And throughout the plight of Israel, we find God leading, feeding, ruling, and protecting his people. And their enemies being scattered. That's Psalm 68. They're driven away like smoke. They perish before God. And the righteous, listen to this, the wicked perish and the righteous are glad about it. They're glad when the wicked perish. They rejoice and are glad when God vindicates his own people. They celebrate holy justice and holy vengeance. And it's very clear that God did indeed ride through the deserts to tread down his enemies and to supply their needs. The next verses of Exodus 15, it says, Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are sunk in the Red Sea. I don't know if that made to the top 10, but that's a good song. Listen, the conquest of God stimulates praise. I don't know what it was like whenever the moments of your conversion took place. And some have more dramatic conversion experiences than others. And God does what God does as God chooses to do it. And who are we to say anything other than thank you? But I know when the Lord pulled this wreck out of the stench, my heart was thrilled and began to praise God. I begin to sing to God out of my heart, to sing to God. Because victory and deliverance solicits anthems of worship and songs of praise. And I've said this already, this is why big God theology is so important to us at Grace Life Church, because it stirs our hearts up to praise God, and that's why God made you. Also in times of life and moments of adversity that we feel the heat of our enemies upon us. But we also know that God swoops down. He rides through the desert. He scatters and obliterates our enemies. And that deliverance stirs praise. Then we look to the cross of Calvary, and it's the anthem that motivates our praise. We see there the crucified Christ. We praise him. We see the victory of Christ over death, and we sing. We see the empty tomb, and we worship. And we know because of the conquest and the victory of Christ that he's a conquering God on our behalf, and we praise him. But also we praise because he's a father, a fathering God. We see that in this text. The righteous exulting, glad, rejoicing, having gladness, singing praises, lifting up a song for him who rides to the desert, whose name is Yah, exalting before him. And not only has God conquered our enemies, but look at me, and I'm about done. He's also conquered us. He's conquered these rebel hearts that were at one time at enmity, that were at one time lost, dead in sins and transgressions. But he came and made us alive by grace. He opened up our eyes to see the filth of our own garments and the stench of our odious smell before God. And then he caused us to be awakened to the awful effect of sin. And he set up Christ, the Savior of sinners, before us. And we ran to him on the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he received us with open arms. He tenderly and affectionately has dealt with us. Psalm 103 verses 10 and 11 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so is his great chesed, his loving kindness toward those who fear him. His covenant love. How great is it towards those who fear him? He's not dealt with us according to our sins. Praise is the proper return of lavished gifts God has given in Jesus Christ. We praise because he's good. He's delivered us from the prison cell of our own wickedness, adopted us into the family, conferred gifts upon us. And brothers and sisters, that is a catalyst for our praise. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. This grand and glorious view of God awakens love. It stirs praise. A silent mouth is evidence of a graceless heart. Because those rescued by God cannot stop speaking about their rescue. They cannot cease speaking about their deliverance. They've got to give honor where honor is due. Psalm 68 sets a God-sized view of God in front of us. We clearly see him in power and in might. We're breathless. We see his pity and compassion, and we're so thankful. And we begin to worship him. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yah, God, may dwell there. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. What a glorious God. Let God arise. Amen? Let God arise. Well, I pray that you've been blessed by the preaching of the Word of God tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for every word that drips sweetly from the honeycomb of inerrant Scripture, inspired Scripture, authoritative, sufficient Scripture. Let our hearts be warmed in the presence of our God. Let our minds be informed and instructed by the Word of truth. And Lord, may our feet be quick to apply the Word of God and to live it out in our day-to-day lives. Lord, help us to forgive those that have done things wrong to us as we have been forgiven so many wrongs ourselves. But I pray, Lord, that wives and husbands will be forgiving one toward another, parents and children forgiving one toward another. Those who have done wrong, those that have hurt us, those that have said things they shouldn't have, those that have lied, stolen, cheated, hurt us. May we forgive them in Christ as we've been forgiven, and that we are all debtors of grace. Now be with us as we go. Bring us back together again on Sunday. Be with our sick. Be with Debbie Bonham. Be with others that are struggling, those that have faced loss, those that are still hurting, those that are grieving. In your compassions, strengthen, console, and warm us. And lead us back again where we can gather as your sheep, as your people, and be admonished by truth and by the sharpening of the sword of brotherhood. May the Holy Spirit fill us and lead us as we go back out into a dark world, that we might be witnesses of the one who is the light of the world. Give us boldness and joyfulness in our suffering for the glory of God in Christ. And we ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.